We are in Daniel chapter 4 this morning, and if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, you'd like to read through the passage that I'm reading it, then if you just don't raise your hand, we have Grace Church Bibles, and we can lend you a Bible. You just have to wave your hand in the air, and one will come to you. And we always say this, but it's important, if you don't own a Bible of your own, then you are more than welcome to keep that one. Just write your name on it, take it away, it's yours. So I'll get to Daniel chapter 4 in just a while. All of Scripture is God-breathed. It's without error. It's revelation from God. It's completely dependable. We can base our life upon it. And I don't know if you've ever wondered how it is that fallible human beings could have authored Scripture that is so infallible and dependable. And you think that of even like the Apostle Paul and King David and people who wrote lots of Scripture. Well, I think it's good to look at Daniel chapter 4, even as you consider that question. Because here, I just imagine God, as he is kind of writing Scripture, I don't know if that's really the image, but just imagine that, God, he's kind of thinking, yeah, what am I going to put in my Bible? And then he gets to Daniel chapter 4, and he hands the pen over to King Nebuchadnezzar, and says, here, why don't you write this bit? And I would be thinking, what? Don't give the pen to him. What are you doing? He's just thrown all the good guys into the fiery furnace. But what he writes is hugely instructive for us. He also manages to echo the overarching message of the entire Bible. And it's a message of redemption and a message of salvation in Jesus. So this chapter of King Nebuchadnezzar is his personal testimony in his own words. It's interesting, nearly every British prime minister, certainly over the last 50 years, has had some kind of Christian faith, regardless of their political persuasion. It just happens to be true. Most of the time, they are quite cautious about how they talk about their faith, not surprisingly, I guess, and it does vary. Tony Blair was famously quoted, wasn't he, of saying that in government we don't do God. And I'm not sure that was his personal view, but that's what he's reported as saying. So here we've got Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. And he wanted to tell the whole world exactly what God had done in his life and how he had come to view and worship the one true God as a result. It's unclear, actually, whether Nebuchadnezzar went on to worship God for the rest of his reign, but he certainly had a life transformation at this point. And for this time, at least, he certainly did do God. The message he wanted everybody in the world to hear was this. He was saying, hear this, the God of the Bible is in charge of everything. He is sovereign over all things, and he deserves our worship. So far in Daniel, we've seen that God is sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over external powers. This was now, for the first time, really personal for King Nebuchadnezzar. God was not just sovereign out there. He's sovereign over my life. He's in charge of my life. So let's read Daniel chapter 4. I'm not going to read all of it, actually, because it would take a bit too long. But I'll give you a sense as we go through. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 says this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. Anyway, probably because then I get more tax or something. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So what he does, just to skip over a few verses, is that he calls for Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Verse 9, I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him," interesting, it then starts talking about him, "let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him." He then asks Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel basically says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. And what happened to the tree is going to happen to you." Verse 27, Daniel still speaking. "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what's right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples on earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honour and splendour were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne. I became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's Daniel chapter 4. It's a great story, isn't it? Daniel is full of great stories. And that one no less. I want to look this morning how we are wired as people, and then look at where it all goes wrong, and then look at what God does as a result. That's fairly straightforward. Let's start here. We are wired. God has created us. That's what I mean by wired. God has created us to appreciate beauty, to honor achievement. The picture that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a tree. If you were to describe your perfect tree, just picture in your mind your perfect tree for a moment. I wonder what it would look like, probably a bit like the one Nebuchadnezzar described. This tree was tall, it was lush, perfect leaves, full of fruits. It was a haven for wildlife. It gave life, it sustained life, it protected life. There's something about a tree that is inherently appealing to look at. You probably did know that, but did you know that God has specifically ordained it to be that way? Genesis chapter 2 verse 9 says this: the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. The number one characteristic of a tree is that you look at it and go, that looks quite nice. Did you know that? God made the world not purely as a functioning machine, or a collection of processes, albeit remarkable. He made the world as a thing of beauty, a thing for you to appreciate and for him to appreciate too. So Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as a tree. It was a very impressive tree because Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive man. He'd achieved a lot during his reign. And the city of Babylon was an impressive place with all its palaces and its walls and its hanging gardens. God has designed us to be impressed by beauty, to appreciate things in the world around us, and also to appreciate and be impressed by the achievements and the works of men and women and children. God looked at the world that he had made and he said, "That is good." And we can look at good things, even things that we have done, and similarly say, that's good. There's something in the character of God in that response. You don't look at a picture that your child has produced at school and go, well, it's nothing really, is it? I mean, you just put some paint on the paper. No, you go, oh, that's really good. I love that. I'm going to put that on the fridge, at least for a little while. I watched a documentary the other day about the engineering achievements of Isambard Kingdom Brunel. So I love that kind of stuff. All the bridges and the tunnels and the ships that he built. You don't look at the Clifton Suspension Bridge in Bristol. Picture of it. You don't look at this bridge and you go, well, it's just bricks and cables, just stuff in really. No, you look at it, that's a thing of beauty. I mean, that curve, I mean, it's just amazing. What an incredible achievement, even to conceive of that structure in the first place, and then to design it, and then to have the engineering skill to actually bring it to fruition. That is quite amazing. You're meant to look at it and go, that's good. We're not meant to read the story of Nebuchadnezzar and dismiss the tree as, well, nothing really. It's just a tree, just wood and twigs and leaves and stuff. No, no. Be impressed by the tree. What does this mean? It means in your life, it is okay to appreciate beauty. It's good to aspire to excellence. It's good to honor achievement. When you see a job well done, when you see a task that's been completed and you feel that positive emotion as a result, don't be quick to dismiss that. I believe God himself has wired you that way. A grade is better than an F grade. It just is. It just is better. When you get your department at work running really smoothly and everyone is functioning to the best of their ability and profits are up on last year, that's a good thing. When you've painted a picture or you've composed a song and you stand back and you think, that's not half bad, that's a good thing. Getting all the cans lined up just right on the shelf. Getting the children to school on time. Getting that report written and delivered, or getting the garden to look half decent. These are good things. And you appreciate them because God has given you an appreciation of them. And that is a good thing. These are things that are pleasing to the eye. Did you get it? So, question is, where does it all go wrong? Went wrong for Nebuchadnezzar one day when he was walking on the roof of his royal palace. I don't suppose this was a one-off isolated incident. I think he gave expression here to what had been growing and taking root in his heart, probably all his life. He looked out at everything that he had achieved and he said, am I not amazing? Or to be precise, verse 30, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? In that moment, he saw everything he had achieved as something done by him alone and something done for him alone. And that is pride. Pride was his downfall. Pride causes you to look down on all your achievements from a lofty position. Like Nebuchadnezzar up on the roof of his palace, looking down on all he has made. You can just imagine him standing there, can't you? Surveying it all in front of him, all his achievements. Babylon was an impressive thing to look at. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city walls were so wide that you could drive four chariots side by side along them and still have room to turn round. But he looked down on it all, like you might look down on a train set that you have built, if you did such a thing. And he said, all this is here because of me. As well as looking down, he looked to the left and to the right, and pride will make you do that. He knew that Babylon was unique in the world. Otherwise, he couldn't have described it as great. If there were loads of cities just like Babylon in neighboring kingdoms, he could only have said, look at fairly average Babylon. No, he knew it compared well. Pride will cause you to always be looking around you. To the left and to the right, and to compare yourself with others. The question is no longer, have I been faithful? Have I displayed godly character? No, the question becomes, are they more successful than me? Are they more popular than me? Are they getting more recognition than me? How am I comparing? And then pride will cause you to look back at yourself. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion was to say, oh, the glory of my majesty. Like he was looking in a mirror and saying, how good do I look? So it's a bit like when I'm in the gym, sometimes you get those, you know, blokes who stand in front of the mirror and say, oh, how handsome am I? My ripply muscles. It's not something I bother with. But I see it a lot. It makes me smile. as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, everything he had achieved was the result of his own greatness, his own cleverness, his own credentials. So he looked down, he looked sideways, he looked back at himself. The only place he should have been looking was up. He should have looked up to the Most High God. And only after he had been brought low by God does it say in verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. You see, in your life, in your work, in the things that God has gifted you in and put into your life, what direction are you looking? Are you looking down, proudly surveying all your achievements? I did all this. Are you looking to the left or to the right, comparing yourself with others and content only when you judge that you are doing a little better than they are? And that's okay then. Or are you looking back at yourself, judging all your achievements and everything you do by how it impacts on your image, on your glory? Well, this morning, don't look down or around or back. Look up. Look up to the Most High God. You see, it's not that you have to deny the goodness of what you have achieved or the thing that you are called to or your particular gifting. It's simply that when you look up and you see God, you see that he is the one who has enabled you. He is the one who has guided you and provided you with every resource you need. And all your work is a chance to further glorify him. And an opportunity to serve him more. You see, you look up to him. When Nebuchadnezzar had only himself in center view, he constantly missed the fact that God was the one in control. And that living for him should have been his primary concern. He greeted Daniel like this. Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. The name Daniel means, as we've seen, God is my judge. But that's not how Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. So he called him Belteshazzar, which means may the god Marduk protect his life. He attributed Daniel's gifting to the pantheon of gods that had been assimilated into Babylonian culture over the years. Doesn't matter which god you choose, just take your pick, really. It's characteristic of our modern society in the UK. We feel in our culture that we should get to choose where we look to for our source of help, for our eternal security. It's like we feel like we have the right to choose. Line it all up and I'll pick one. Surely there should be some fear of getting it wrong, shouldn't there? I was talking to someone at our baptisms the other day, and this was a friend of someone who was getting baptized. Just pause to say, I thought that was an excellent occasion. Isn't it wonderful to baptize people? I just love it every time. Let's keep seeing people come through to Jesus and get baptized. Yeah, anyhow, I was there talking to them, one of his friends. They were saying, well, I've studied all the religions, and I think there is some good in all of them. I just haven't really chosen which one's for me yet. I don't see why I need to rush that. The thing is, it's pure pride that says we get to choose our God. Like choosing a flavour of ice cream in an ice cream shop. Yeah, I love that one. No, there's life from God Most High. And there is death from everywhere else. By the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar was again referring to Daniel by his name, Daniel. God is my judge. But he went through a process, and Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the warning that God was speaking to him. Come on, Neb, walk humbly before your gods. And he could have saved himself a world of pain if he just listened to the dream that he had had. And it's a warning that we all need to hear. Don't put yourself at the center of your world. Lift your eyes up to God. Live to worship him and him alone. But let's ask the question then, what will God do? No sooner had King Nebuchadnezzar glorified his own majesty than God stepped in and took away everything that was important to him. And I don't know what the timing was really, but I just imagine Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his house congratulating himself even while the guards were coming up the stairs and coming out onto the roof to arrest him. And you can just picture his anger and indignation. Who do you think you are? Don't you know who you're talking to? I am your king. This is outrageous. And then as the scene goes on, gradually the penny drops that he's lost his power, and resignation creeps in, and then despair. And it seems that he also suffered some kind of mental illness which caused him to neglect his own care and live like an animal out in the wild. There was not only a loss of status and power, there was a loss of dignity. In every respect, God had brought him low with one swift divine command. Now, I don't want you to think about this development in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Maybe you think, well, that serves him right. He put all those people in the fiery furnace, after all. I mean, that showed him, didn't it? Or maybe you've got a bit more sympathy for him. Seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Is that what God does with people? It's a bit reminiscent of what God allowed to happen to Job, isn't it? And Job was a good guy. Job had everything in life taken away from him for a season too. I suppose the big question is that how God will deal with me? Now, as always, we need to be biblical in our understanding of what goes on in life. You can come up with all sorts of philosophies for who God is and how he works and what's going on in your situation. Our question should always be the same. What does the Bible say? Because he's given you the Bible, it's his revelation to you, so that you can work stuff out. So read it. It's a bit on the side. Let's look at two cases, though, from God's word. God's judgment in the life of an unbeliever, and then God's judgment in the life of a believer, a Christian, somebody who's put their faith in Jesus. God's judgment in the life of an unbeliever. I suppose if we were to categorize Nebuchadnezzar, we'd say he was an unbeliever, not one of God's people, like Daniel. And God took Nebuchadnezzar and he chose to humble him as he came under God's judgment. And as a result, he came to believe and worship God alone. That's a fair summary, isn't it, of the story. If you are not a Christian, or for the people you know who are not Christians, what can you or they expect from God? Well, the first thing the Bible tells us is that God is good. And the source of everything in this life, in this world, that is good. Psalm 145, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made." We can get this kind of wrong view of the world, can't we? That the world is kind of running along under its own steam, under its own momentum. And that there are good things in the world, and there are some bad things in the world. And it's all kind of in there, just kind of happening. And then God walks in like a new character in a play. And says, "Hey, what about me?" The Bible never describes it that way. Anything that is good, anything that is appreciated, anything that is a blessing in this world has its source and its origin in God. Therefore, every person alive has experienced the goodness of God. The second thing the Bible tells us is that God is holy. And his wrath is set against the unrighteousness of mankind. The first chapter of Romans in the New Testament describes how, even though God has shown his goodness to all mankind, many people have rejected him and choose to worship things of this world that are created rather than the Creator God. It says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And it describes what happens when people reject God as their father. They come under the judgment of God. But it's not that he's some kind of an angry deity out for revenge. Rather, what it says is God says, you think that rejecting me is what it is to be free. You think that rejecting me is what it is to be happy and self-fulfilled. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to hold back some of my goodness. It's what you want. I'll let you get on with your lives without me. And the result, as it describes, is very similar to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Romans 1:21 says, they knew God, but they didn't glorify him or thank him. And so their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged, it goes on to say, they exchanged the glory of God for the worship and behavior of animals. The judgment of God on men and women who reject a relationship with him through Jesus is that he lets them default to their natural sinful state. Take everything that is good out of a person, and what you are left with is something ferocious and ugly and animalistic. It's a description of hell. And that's not what God desires for any person. And so in his great mercy, he holds back his judgment. And he gives warning after warning after warning. Nebuchadnezzar had his dream a full 12 months before his life went wrong. God sent Daniel along to interpret the dream so that the warning was absolutely clear. The warning was to Nebuchadnezzar to walk humbly before God and before people. God has given you ample warning in Jesus. He has revealed his gospel to you. There is righteousness available from the Father. You can avoid God's righteous judgment by believing in Jesus, by accepting that he died for your sin. He died in your place so that you would be forgiven. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was the judgment of God for his pride, but it was also the mercy of God because it brought him to a place of repentance. It was kind of like he had a taster, he had a foresight into what an eternity without God is actually like, and we need to hear that. We need to get in mind the same foresight. Now, we don't need to pray that bad things happen to people who don't know Jesus. I'm not saying we should do that at all. But we should pray that people come to their senses. You know, people see reality. They see by whatever means that their eyes are opened and they realize their need of Jesus as their savior. They cry out to him while there is still time. What about God's judgment in the life of a believer, a Christian? What if you're a Christian? Maybe you've been for years, and yet for whatever reason, you've stopped looking up. And instead, you're looking down, and you're looking left and right, and you're looking back at yourself in pride. Well, here's the thing. God is not just interested with bringing you to a point of salvation, and that's it. He wants to know you throughout your life. And he wants you to walk humbly before him every day of your life. And we need to hear the warning just as much as Nebuchadnezzar did. If you don't, then we shouldn't be surprised if we come under the same judgment. As a Christian, your God is still holy. Don't think that he somehow now tolerates your sin. It's of no issue to him. No, we should read what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and we should tremble. God, I've been more concerned with my own glory, with my own reputation than yours. I do that all the time. If my life is a tree, I'm sure it's not as impressive a tree as Nebuchadnezzar's, but I still don't want to feel God's axe come to take things out of my life. Things that are important to me. Save me from that God. The question is, would God do that? Would he take an axe to my life? I tell you, he would. Out of love for me, he would. To save me from my prideful self, to refine me, to make me holy, he would, and he would do the same for you. Now, let me be very clear, because Jesus was very clear. You cannot observe difficult and tragic circumstances in a person's life and conclude, well, they must have really upset God. We cannot draw that conclusion. We cannot say, well, they must have sinned pretty badly. Look at what's going on with them. God is clearly judging them. We have no right to draw those conclusions. Jesus and his disciples, they came across someone who'd been born blind. You can read about it in John chapter 9. And his disciples asked Jesus, who sinned that he was born blind, him or his parents? They just assumed that that blindness must have been God's judgment for sin. Jesus replied, nobody sinned, neither this man nor his parents, but this has happened so that God might display his glory. And he went on to restore his sight. You see, that man's blindness was not the result of anybody's sin. It was part of God's wider, bigger purpose to reveal his glory, to draw people to himself, to rescue people from judgment. There was a bigger plan. So don't look around at other people and think, well, what's going on in their life? But do be concerned about God's judgment in your own life. The Bible calls that God's discipline. And it's an act of his fatherly love. And I think we should be more aware of it than we often are. Let me just read you some verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 7. It's a bit of a passage, but just kind of follow along. From verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not really legitimate. You're not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, mostly. How much more should we submit to our Father in heaven and live? See, our human fathers, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. God disciplines us for our good, always, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God may allow you to experience some level of pain in your life. And that pain, it might be the pain of loss or separation or insults or attack or injustice, things that are just really pants. Things you are not enjoying. It's not that God has forgotten you. It's not that he wants to pay you back for something. Rather, this is an expression of his amazing love for you. Now, really, we can only understand this at all if we consider how we discipline our own children. I don't think there is any child who feels particularly loved right at that moment when discipline is being kind of meted out. But of course we know, don't we, that a parent who doesn't bring any discipline to their child is a parent who is failing to love that child. And it's no different with God. And there is a harvest of righteousness and peace for anyone who has been disciplined by God. So when trouble comes, you feel that things are being taken away, it's painful, do as Nebuchadnezzar did eventually. Raise your eyes towards heaven and get to that same place of humility. Humility is marked by unconditional worship. When your worship is not conditional on God fixing the things of your life, but rather it is unconditional because it's based on who he is and those things that do not change. Humility is marked by uncomplicated trust. I mean, like the trust that a child has for their parents. And you might not be able to explain everything that's happening in your life at the moment, but nonetheless, you don't put God on trial. You're not demanding that he explains himself to you. I mean, how many times in a painful situation have I said to God, okay, whatever you're trying to teach me, God, right, I've got it. Just to let you know, I've learned the lesson. You can stop now. I've understood. I mean, like, is it pride or is it humility to think that we can turn God's intervention in our life on and off like a tap? On and now off. Yep, I'll have God now. No, now stop, God. I mean, surely that's pride. Instead, trust him. Trust that his grace to you is without measure. That his plans for you are good. That his timing is perfect. No matter what. It's uncomplicated. Trust. And then finally, humility. It's marked by uncompromising character. Especially when you feel God's hand of discipline may be on you. Don't settle for any godless, sinful behavior. Just keep a short account with God. Come humbly to him. Ask for forgiveness. David prayed this in Psalm 139. He said, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. And that should be our heart. Well, the story ends here, doesn't it? Not with Nebuchadnezzar licking his wounds, having been taught a lesson. The story ends with God restoring Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom was returned to him. The difference was that now Neb said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Same kingdom, big difference. I used to take no pleasure at all in bringing discipline to my two boys, but I did love that moment of restoration. It's like our relationship kind of goes from here, sort of down here, when it's all kind of messed up, and then you bring restoration and you hug, and it kind of like goes up here. You're restored. That tree that was King Nebuchadnezzar, it was cut down, but the stump remained. And it was preserved in iron and bronze. And that would have been a great encouragement to Daniel and the Jewish people. Because the whole Jewish nation had come under God's judgment and been cut down like a tree. And Isaiah had prophesied this in Isaiah 6. This would happen. But the stump would remain. And that remnant was God's people that would be restored. And they would return to Jerusalem. And out of them would come Jesus, the Messiah. And the same picture is picked up in the New Testament in Romans, where it says that this stump is there and all the nations of the world will be grafted into this stump. One people of God, the church, which will grow and it will inhabit the whole earth. That's why we're here this morning, folks. That's this prophecy. It's being fulfilled. God may bring judgment for a time, but he's also a God of restoration through Jesus. And he never forgets his covenant promise. He is restoring his church. And he won't forget his covenant promise in your life either. You are brought into an eternal covenant in Jesus. And God will always be your father. And although he might toss you around a bit, in order to shape your character and make you holy, there is no sin that will ultimately be held against you. Praise God. God loves to restore relationships. I believe even this morning he wants to restore some relationships in this room. If you listen to his voice for a moment, if you just kind of tune out everything else, you listen. The Holy Spirit. Do you hear him calling you back to him? You need to know his arms are wide open to you. His grace sufficient for you. Let him restore what has been lost. And then to keep that relationship, let's all walk humbly before our God. Enjoy the beauty of things around you. Enjoy the gifts that God has given you and the things that you are able to achieve through your life, in your work, in everything that God has called you to. But all the time, let's keep our eyes lifted to our God and worship him. Let's just pray together. We'll sing as well, I think, if the band can come up. Why don't we stand together? But I just want us to have a moment of responding to God in prayer. You need to make your own response to him this morning, actually. You need to just kind of reflect on the truth of God's word and just see what would God say into your life this morning. Where does this connect with you? And it may be that you just actually feel a bit of conviction. And you realize that you need to come before God on bended knee and say, actually, you are my Lord. I've pushed you to the sidelines. I've put myself center stage. I want to turn that around this morning. Declare again, Jesus is Lord. You are my Lord. You need to know the favor of God on you this morning. Whether you've not been a Christian before today, whether you have for days or weeks or years, you need to know God's arms open to you. You can just return to him. I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, across this room, Lord, I just pray that you'd come and meet with us again. Lord, fill us again. I pray, oh God, that we would just glimpse your heart towards us. You're a loving Father. How good are you? We just bring our lives to you again. Lord, saying restore that relationship. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten, to quote scripture. Lord, I want to know you closely, intimately in my life. I want to walk with you day by day. I want to read your word and stand on its promises and believe its truth and work that out in my life. That's an adventure. I'm up for that adventure, God, because I want to know you, glorify you, have your way in my life, I pray. If you're experiencing hardship right now, just come before God with humility. You don't have to explain it. You don't have to be able to categorize it. You have to know, well, is this judgment or is this? You don't need to do that. You just need to say, whatever, Lord, I'm trusting you. Whatever, Lord, I worship you with humility and choose to do that. I will not, like Job's friends wanted him to criticize God and curse God. And Job said, I will not. I will glorify God. Have that same tenacity of spirit. I will glorify you. Let's worship him together, shall we?